I said it once, I'll say it again. How about that voice, ladies and gentlemen, huh? Golly. How are we doing today? Yeah? You guys fired up to go home tomorrow? It's mixed reviews. I think that was the adult saying yes, and you guys saying no. But the real question is, are the Patriots going to win another Super Bowl? There's one guy up here who's just like, I don't know. How can I know? Who is anyone in here like genuinely a Falcons fan? That's what I thought. That's exactly. Are there any like real deal Patriot fans? Yeah. Oh, you're a Browns. Oh. That poor kid said he's a Browns fan. Oh. If you don't know, it doesn't really matter, actually. It pertains to nothing. Hey, I hope you guys had a great day. Who played broom hockey today, huh? And who lost at broom hockey today? And who won at broom hockey? Everyone in the room hates you that played. You beat everybody. Gosh, it's been so good. You know, this morning was pretty awesome to see the handful of you guys that did respond to the gospel. I've been thinking about that all day. I've been thinking all day about how the fact that we got to witness a literal miracle in spiritually dead people coming alive in Christ. And I just walked away speechless. Like, this is amazing. How awesome is that? Yesterday I asked the question, who in here are church kids? And most of you stood up, which kind of gave me a gauge that there's probably not a lot of non-believers here. And so the fact that even a few got saved, I just wanted to commend you and say, one, that was a brave thing, and two, I'm so excited for you to start your journey with Christ. I'm so excited for you to begin to walk with God and understand what it means to be human in light of that relationship. And the reason I want to point that out is because at this point now we're all on the same page. Now, I'm not assuming everyone in here is a believer. That's not what I'm saying. But at least now we've defined some terms and we all understand where we're at as pertains to what it means to be a Christian, right? Like a follower of Jesus is someone who has put their faith in him. And that becomes your identity. And that's why you're here this weekend, all of us, to figure out and to understand what that relationship looks like. Because as I said yesterday, it's the most important thing that we have. Now, I'm married. I've been married for 9 years this year. I know. Yeah. And it hasn't always been easy. Mainly because of me. I remember when I first got married. Now, my wife and I got pregnant on our honeymoon, okay? I don't recommend that. It wasn't exactly my fault, but it wasn't exactly not my fault, if you catch my drift. So, my wife got pregnant on the honeymoon, and it was totally unplanned, and we get home, and she goes to the doctor, finds out she's pregnant like a month into marriage, right? Like, marriage is a tough thing anyways, right? Like two separate people coming together and being one household, there's going to be some conflict. Mix in there a pregnancy and then a big dummy who thinks life is still all about himself, right? Like I remember one day I get home from work and my wife goes, hey, what do you want to do tonight? And I was like, oh, I invited some buddies over. You did what? Well, I invited the guys over to watch basket. I'm free. I'll do whatever. I'm wide open. I got nothing going on, right? And it was that kind of stuff constantly, right? Like the first year or two or five of marriage was me recognizing that this relationship, if it's going to honor God, can't be about me. And I think that goes true for any relationship. I remember when my oldest son, so he's 8. Remember, he's the baby we didn't plan for, but he came and he's amazing. His name's Mason. He is just the funnest kid ever. I remember he was 2, and my wife was pregnant again, this time on purpose, and she had our daughter. Her name's Marley. She's just, oh my gosh, Marley. I wish she was here. And she is just so much fun. And we bring Marley home in the little car carrier, and we walk in the house, and it's this moment. Like, I grew up watching TV shows like Seventh Heaven, right? I don't know if you know what that show is. Or like Growing Pains, like these like comedic, sappy family dramas. So in my head, I had this picture that when I bring my daughter home to meet my son, he like might cry and go like, can I hold her? I mean, I'm a pastor at that point, so maybe he'll like pray for her, like something, you know? We get home and we walk in and I kind of lift the little lid on the baby carrier, and he comes up and he leans over and he looks in and he stands up, and I'll never forget this. He gave my wife the dirtiest look I have ever seen, ever. It was like a... Really, Mom? You're going to do me like this? Is this how this is going down? And for 2 days, I'm not exaggerating, for 2 days after that, he did not speak to my wife. Little guy was in pain, but he had to learn for the first time that it wasn't just about him anymore. Now, for those of you who are only children, I'm sorry. That's a harder lesson for you, because the opposite's been true in your life. It has been about you and only you, and that's okay. That's not your fault. That's not a bad thing. But for those of you who have siblings, you understand what I'm talking about. Who in here is the oldest sibling? Yeah. Yeah. You guys have it rough because your parents came down hard on you and then not so hard on the younger guys, right? Now, I say that not from experience, though, because I was the younger one. I was the middle child, and my older sister... That's what I'm talking about. My older sister would always go to my dad. So not only am I the middle child, but I'm the only boy in my family. So my dad has two girls and a boy. And so obviously the favorite, right? And it was always funny growing up because my sister would go, hey, Dad, I feel like you love Corey more. And my dad would go, I do. Yeah. I don't think he was kidding, though. We haven't seen her in years. No, I'm just joking. No, but it was just that conflict through and through of like, what's going on? The reason I share all these silly stories is because I feel like there comes a time in all of our lives when we come face to face with who God is, that you have to recognize one fact, that it's not about you anymore. And as we've been working through this passage in Mark 12 this weekend, the great commandment, what does it mean to love God with all of who we are? And to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, tonight we're going to talk about what it means to love God with all of our strength and all of our mind. I love the way that video starts things out. I love the way the video, I mean, we've talked about the narration quite a few times, but I love the way that video breaks down the difference between the mind and the strength and how the two work simultaneously. And so tonight, what I want to talk about is some passages in Scripture where I believe Jesus is speaking to something of the very same effect, where Jesus is speaking to what it means for us to love Him, to serve Him, to honor Him with all of who we are, with not only our heart and our soul, but also our mind and our strength. Let's read this passage that we've been in, Mark 12, one more time, and then we'll jump into it. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Says this. It says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. God, we come before you tonight, asking that you would teach us. God, asking that you would teach us what it means to love you with all of our mind and all of our strength. God, I pray that tonight as we talk about you and who you are, that you would teach us what it means to be one of your followers. That God, tonight you'd teach us what it means to be a devoted disciple of yours that loves you with all of what we have. God, as this weekend is rapidly approaching a close, I pray that the things remembered would not just be the fun hat, although I love that. God, I pray we would also be very mindful of the times that we got to open your word together and understand and learn about who you are. Father, I ask for tonight that you'd speak to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, there comes a point in all of our lives where we have to come to grips with the fact that it's not about us. Now, for some people, that happens when you get into a relationship. For other people, it happens when maybe mom and dad have another kid, or for the sake of our family, we adopted a child, and now all three of my kids are like, what do we do? What's going on? Why is she biting us? What's happening here? She ate my food. And we're like, yeah, I'm sorry. It happens. And so I just feel like there comes a point for all of us where we need to come to terms with that. In fact, this lesson is so important. This lesson is so near and dear to the heart of Christ that there comes a time where he pulls his disciples aside to teach them this very lesson. If you want to love and follow me with all of who you are, you have to recognize that this life is not about you anymore. This passage happens in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a fascinating passage because it starts out with Jesus taking his disciples on a hike 26 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city, and being a Roman city, you would not often see Jews in cities that are occupied by secular leadership apart from Jerusalem. Now, what that means is this. These guys hiked to a town that would have made them very uncomfortable because of their upbringing. They would have felt out of place by the things that they saw with their eyes, by the things that were offered to them, by the company that they were surrounded with. And while they're up in this town, Jesus asks his disciples a question, and Peter is the first to answer. See, in Luke chapter 9, it is also accounted in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? And Peter answers, well, some people think you're this, and some people think you're that. Now, I'm not really sure exactly what they think of you. And Jesus makes it personal for Peter, and he looks at him and says, well, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with a proclamation of the gospel so bold that makes Christ so proud that he commends him there on the spot. Peter says, I believe you're the Lord, the one true Messiah, you're God in the flesh. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not taught you this, but my Father has. And on this truth, I will build the foundation of my church. Meaning, on the truth of who I am, I'm going to build a church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a pretty rad declaration because, see, in the town of Caesarea Philippi, there was a giant spring that welled up from the ground. And this spring was said to be bottomless. In fact, it was said to be so deep that it was an entrance to one of the pits of Hades, meaning it would have been a literal gate to hell. And so as Jesus is teaching his disciples about who he is, and promising the church that it will be eternal and led and blessed by him, you can just picture him gesturing to this spring that would have been right there in the middle of the town. What's fascinating is that spring that once ran 2,000 years ago was used as a place of pagan worship. See, what they would do is they would offer up sacrifices to the god Pan. Now, Pan was a half-goat, half-man god that they had conjured up who would bring them all sorts of blessings like fertility and wealth. And so what they would do to worship this fake god is they would sacrifice their babies and throw them into this pit that they believed to be the gates of hell because they wanted Pan to come up out of it and bless their town. And here comes Jesus with his homeschooled disciples. Hey, here we are. Welcome to Caesarea Philippi. And you can just picture them going, what? I'm not supposed to be here. Jesus was teaching one of the most fascinating object lessons I think is recorded in Scripture, and it's this. My church is going to remain. Guess what, friend? I've been there. Some of your youth pastors have been there. That spring doesn't run anymore. That spring that they believed to be the gates of hell is dried up, but what's remained? The church. In this same conversation, Jesus, and this is where we're going to pick it up, Jesus has a pretty real talk with not only his followers, but the inhabitants of this town. Let me read it for you. So just right after everything I just shared, this next passage takes place. It says, and he said to them all. Now, you have to understand that Mark's account of this same passage in Mark chapter 8 accounts that there are actually hundreds of people here listening to what it is that Jesus has to say. Hundreds of people from this town are here to listen to what Jesus has to say because this is a town that's used to worshiping in ways that would have brought self-gratification to themselves. So in this circle, you can picture a crowd of a couple hundred people with Jesus in the center, and Jesus is addressing this crowd. And the topic of which he's now talking about, he's no longer talking about who he is, he's now talking about what it means to be one of his followers. He's talking about what it means to be one of his disciples. See, for you and I, this term of discipleship gets a little bit lost in modern-day Christian lingo. For us today, disciple is kind of a cool term that's been coined in clothing companies, and it's a fascinating word that means learner. You sit under someone and you learn. In Jesus' day, disciple would have meant that you're someone who has sacrificed everything that you have to follow a rabbi. You would have given up any career ambitions. You would have given up any dreams. You would have literally gotten up, went to bed, ate food, read, memorized everything that this rabbi would have told you to do. And so Jesus addresses these people, these couple hundred people here, and he says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would like to consider themselves a Christian, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they enter the kingdom of God. This passage is profound, friend. I want you to think about a time in your life where you struggled and wrestled with what it meant to be a Christian. Maybe it's one of those dry seasons that we touched on briefly last night where you're just not sure if what you're being told is real. Maybe it's one of those times where you're getting up in the morning and opening the word out of obedience, but you feel as though God's voice is not whispering sweetly or softly into your ears. The thing I love about this passage is Jesus makes it very clear what he expects of those who would claim to be one of his. I think it's important for us to unpack this a little more as well because we live in a time where Christian means 100,000 things, right? And it's actually kind of annoying sometimes, right? We just went through an election, and so now Christians are tied to a political party. Or Christians are oftentimes tied to social movements, or Christians are often tied to things that they don't believe in, or things that they don't understand. And I feel like oftentimes Christians and what it means to be a follower of Jesus is terribly misunderstood because you and I do a terrible job at representing what it means for us to follow Christ. In lieu of what we talked about this morning, let's break down these two things that Jesus gives us in terms of what it means to be one of his followers. He says two things. The first thing he says is denying yourself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. The second thing he says is take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the first thing Jesus throws at his listener, at the person in the crowd there, would have been one that might have caught them off guard a little bit. See, what Jesus is saying to these people who desire in some way, shape, or form to be one of his followers, what he's saying is, hey, do you want to come after me? Do you want to be one of my followers? Do you want to be one of my disciples? Do you want to come with me on this journey? Yes, you got to die to yourself. Your life can't be about you anymore. Because if you want to be one of my followers, your will can have no place in this relationship. Are you willing to do that? I think that's a question that we all have to answer. I think it's one of those questions that you and I have to stack up to our personal lives and say, am I living my life as a believer who is dead to themselves? Now, that term dead can come across very weird in today's day and age, can't it? I'm not saying that you have to actually die. I'm saying that what Jesus is preaching to these would-be followers here is the fact that if you want to be one of his, he has to be your God before he can be your Savior. He has to be the Lord of your life before he can be the one that takes your sins away. You have to have a special place in your life that's filled with reverence and awe of who God is before you can call upon him for salvation. There's a fascinating passage in Mark chapter 8. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Have you ever read that story? It's amazing. This guy comes up to Jesus, and he approaches him, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "It's simple for you. You need to go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come back to me, and you can be with me." And the word tells us that this guy left sad because he had much wealth. See, that doesn't mean that we all have to be poor to follow Jesus. What it means is God is not interested in you following him if he's not your God first. He's not interested in you calling upon him if you don't have a reverence and an awe for who he is supremely. I think it's so easy for us to label ourselves as Christians and completely forget the fact that if I'm calling myself a Christian, that means my life is God's. That means my life is a sacrifice to him, and I will do with this life what he asks me to do. It's not just about getting to go to heaven when you die. It's not just about having what the word would call every spiritual blessing in Christ. No, it's the fact that you are humbly submitted to the God of the universe. That's the first thing Jesus says. The second thing Jesus says is similar but far more offensive to his listener. Jesus says, not only do you have to die to yourself, but you have to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, to us today, that's kind of a weird idea because the cross has become a trinket that allows us to identify with Jesus. Now, if there was somebody from the first century here today and they saw the amount of crosses that we as Christians wear, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, I have crosses in my house and whatever else, but they would be kind of weirded out by the fact that we have now made a Roman torture device a decorative piece of jewelry. Right? It would be like you having an electric chair necklace. Unless you shop at Spencer's Gifts, I'm not sure that you, or Hot Topic, I'm not sure that you rock the electric chair necklace, right? Like, it would be weird. And so for Jesus' listener in the first century, this concept of bearing your cross would have been offensive. Now, the cross is a place for rapists and murderers and thieves. The cross is a place for wrongdoers and evildoers. Why would Jesus say that I have to bear my cross to follow him? Well, the second piece of criteria Jesus gives to these would-be followers of his, he gets right down to their identity. He says, first, you have to die to yourself, and secondly, you have to rebuild who you are and revolve it around who I am. See, we talked this morning about the fact that Jesus would go and be crucified on our behalf. And so what Jesus is saying in the pick up your cross and follow me passage is you need to identify with my life and my death and my resurrection if you want to be one of my followers. That's an important thing for us to understand. You have to understand that as a Christian, your life now belongs to Jesus. And he will do with us what he wills. Now, here's the best part. The Bible teaches that God is good. The Bible teaches that God has good plans for us. I think sometimes that can be a little confusing because our definition of good and God's definition of good are oftentimes very different. For us, we hear God is good and he has good plans for you. And you might think, yes, I'm going to be rich and have a pretty wife or husband, a pretty husband. That sounds weird, but I'm going to have a pretty husband. I'm going to drive a nice car and I'm going to do all these things. That's not exactly what it means that God is good. What it means that God is good is that he has you, is that he loves you, is that he desires you, is that he's working through the universe on your behalf because you are one of his children. See, what Jesus is saying to this crowd, he's being incredibly straightforward with what it takes to be one of his followers. He's being incredibly straightforward with what his expectations are for those who would call themselves a disciple of his. Have you ever got oversold on something? Have you ever gotten like the short end of a deal? I remember right after I got married, my wife and I went to IHOP, because that's what you do after you get married. You go to IHOP. And we went to IHOP, and as we're walking out, there's a guy selling puppies. Now, there's something you need to know about me. Kind of a puppy guy. I don't know what that means, and now it feels a little weird that I said it, but I'm going to own it, okay? I'm kind of a puppy guy. Cats, not interested. I never, ever swerve for cats. I never swerve for a cat. But a puppy, now a puppy, that's got a special place in my heart. And so we're walking out of IHOP, and there's this guy with a little kennel, and he has all of these wiener dog puppies. Oh my gosh. You could have put these things in a hot dog bun. And if you were me, eating them, if you wanted to. And so I'm looking at all these dogs, and I look at my wife. At the time, remember, we're just married. That means she's pregnant. And she goes, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare." And I'm like, "Babe, them puppies." And she goes, "I'm not potty training a dog in an apartment while I'm pregnant." And I went, "Sir, are these puppies potty trained?" And he went, "Absolutely. They're fully potty trained, and they don't cry at night." And I went, "See? How much are they?" And he goes, $20. And I went, $20 for a puppy? What? This is amazing. And she goes, "You are so stupid." So we bought the puppy, okay? We buy the puppy, and I'm on cloud nine. I mean, I'm riding high at this point. I have a new best friend is what it comes down to. And so we're riding home, and the puppy's on my lap, this little tiny little, and his head's out the window, and life couldn't be better. And I look at my wife, and I'm like, "We just got a puppy," and she's still like. And as I'm saying, "I can't believe we have a puppy, I'm so excited," the dog pees all over my lap, completely soiled. And I look down at this dog, and my wife now is having just a hysterical, "Oh, this is so funny. The puppy's potty trained, right?" Oh, and she's just laughing, and I'm like covered in dog pee at this point. Like, how does this little puppy have so much water inside of him? And so I did the only sensible thing I can do. I just scooped the puppy and just kind of boop right out the window. I'm just joking. I'm just kidding. Oh, who do you think I am? Do I look like a monster to you? Okay, just a little boop. Boop. No, we get home and we put the puppy in the little kennel and we try to go to sleep, and all night long we just hear howling and yipping. I should have thrown it out the window. And so the next morning, my wife gives me the look, and for those of you who will get married someday, you'll very quickly understand the look. There's really not much else like the look. Husbands, do you understand what I'm saying? Like, there's this look, and I don't know if it has to do with, like, estrogen, and, like, I don't fully know yet still. Like, I'm researching it, like, how it works. I think it has something to do with their brain and their moms, and I don't know. It's just an interesting thing. But they have the ability to do this look that just cuts through. It's very similar to the conviction the Holy Spirit brings. I mean, it just cuts through whatever shell you have on and exposes you as the big dummy you are for buying a puppy when your wife is 6 months pregnant. So she goes, "You know what we got to do?" And I go, "I know." And so we got rid of the dog. And I'll never forget that feeling of being oversold on something. Any of you adults in here, I guess kids, if you're living large, have ever been to like a timeshare meeting? It's that same feeling. You're like, "No, I'm just here for the free fishing trip. I don't need the whole spiel. I'm not buying one of these. I make $20 a year and I spent it all on a puppy. I'm not buying one of your hotel rooms." But what Jesus is doing here in this passage is he's making it very clear. He's not underselling people. He's not tricking people into being his followers. There's no snake oil when it comes to being one of Jesus' followers. He makes it very clear what he wants. Oftentimes, the verses where Jesus is straightforward about what it means to be one of his followers are some of the most offensive. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, it says, oh my gosh, it says this. This is so great. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said," are you guys ready for this? This is Jesus here. It's in red. That's how we know. Okay, it says this. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wait, what? I thought we were supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. What is Jesus talking about here? What Jesus is doing is he's trying to get his followers to understand that there's a cost. There's a cost to being his, and that cost is your life that Jesus secured by going to the cross and dying on behalf of you to take your sin away. The price was paid when Jesus rose from the grave, proving that he has power over life and death. And friend, the cost to being his is your life. What Jesus is saying here is you can't love anyone or anything else the same way you love me. It has to be as if you hate them. It has to be as if the love you have for them is on a different playing field than it is for me. It says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build a house and was not able to finish. What a burn, right? Ha, you didn't finish. It says this, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It couldn't be more clear what Jesus asks of those who would call themselves a follower of his. He wants your life. The reason we're talking about this tonight is because where we're at in this passage in Mark chapter 12 is telling us that we should love God with all of our strength and all of our mind. Friend, it will be impossible. It will be impossible for you to live for Jesus if you have not yet sacrificed your own life to take upon his. It will be impossible for you to follow Jesus if you have not yet got off the throne of your own heart and allowed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to sit there. It will be impossible. It can't happen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 tells us something that I've thought about this verse since the first day I read it. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, guys, you being a Christian has nothing to do with you going to church. You going to church is a response to the fact that you're a Christian. You going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You're a Christian, so therefore you go to church. You being a Christian has nothing to do with the fact that your parents are. Like, this isn't a nationality like being Jewish is, right? It's not like, oh, I'm a Christian because my parents are. That means nothing. It means nothing if you think you're a Christian because your parents are. And I'm sorry to say it so boldly, but it has to be said. Your salvation is dependent upon nobody and nothing except the great work that God has done on your behalf and your response to that message. And so when we look at our own lives and we ask, am I a Christian? In your mind, does that mean that you've submitted to the God of the universe and allowed him to lead and direct your life for eternity? Or is this just some label that you've given yourself because all your best friends have it? Is this just some label that you've given yourself because you lay awake late at night scared of what could happen if you die? Is this just a label you've given yourself because your parents would be mortified to find out that you don't believe what they believe? Gosh, I'm so sorry if you're in any of those situations. I truly am. But the pressure that family and circumstance can put on you is not enough to save you. You need Jesus. You need Jesus just as much as the person this morning that got saved. You need Jesus. That's why in Luke 9:23, the verse we started with, Jesus says, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross daily to follow me. This isn't a one-time decision you make at camp. This is a life-changing experience where your life becomes a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. That's what God is asking of us. There was a time in my life where I really thought I was a strong guy. I was 18 years old working for my dad, and my dad had a warehouse. And it was a new warehouse to him, so he wanted to set up some shelving. So he contracted a friend and me to set up this shelving in his warehouse. So we got all the frames set up and hammered it together and laid it out. I mean, it was like probably 75 feet long with wings. It looked awesome. My dad was going to finally be able to use the shop that he had bought. Well, the final step to this was to put all of these 4x8 sheets of half-inch particle board on the shelves. But that required tools. Well, my friend and I, being the geniuses that we were at 18, stacked all of these wooden shelves against the door where all the tools were. And so what was the most logical solution to 18-year-old me? I'll hold them. You stack them on me, I'll hold them, and then you go in there and get the tools, and I'll push them back. And my buddy looks at me, and he goes, that's a great idea. Okay. So I'm leaned up. One board comes on. I'm like, ooh, I got this. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Here comes number 7. Here comes number 8. He goes, hey, the last four are coming. You got them. I go, oh, no, I got them. He leans them, and boom, the boards fall, smack me across the face, throw me into a cinder block wall, and knock me unconscious for 30 minutes. Woo! So if you're wondering why I'm the way I am, I hope we're all on the same page now. I woke up to the paramedics shining a light in my eyes going, are you okay? This is how you're trained? To ask if I'm okay? I'm like literally bleeding out of my face and the guy asks me if I'm okay. Turns out I was okay. I went to the hospital. Everything was fine. Who knew you can take 1,100 pounds of wood to the chin and be okay? I learned a really good lesson that day. I'm stupid, and I can't do it on my own. And it took something so life-altering. The paramedics said if the boards had fallen any higher up on my chest and not onto my lap, I'd be paralyzed because of the impact that it had on my body. I'm not as strong as I think I am. You're not as strong as you think you are. You can't do it on your own. Friend, we, even as believers, can't do this life on our own. We need Jesus. That's why the thing that Christ offers in a relationship with him is himself, to help us get through this crazy thing called life. Jesus wants to spend time with you daily. Jesus wants all of who you are to be all of his so that he can use you and so that he can pardon you and change and mold you to be more like himself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Is, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. It says this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Here's that language, right, of bearing our cross. Paul adheres to it here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What this passage is saying is that if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, it's no longer you who lives. At least it ought not to be. It's no longer you who lives, but it's Christ who lives in and through you. That transaction that happened through Jesus' sacrifice allowed us to take upon ourselves his righteousness. It allowed us to take upon ourselves his life, his holiness, his will for us. That's why Romans 12:1 tells us to be a living sacrifice, that you and I ought to be a living sacrifice, that every day that we're alive should be offered up to the God of the universe as a sacrifice for him to do with it what he wills. But you know what happens far too often? We like ourselves. We want to do it our way. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do that thing, but all of my friends are, and if I say no, then I'm going to be an outcast. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do that thing, but even the kids from youth group are doing it, so why wouldn't I? Gosh, it's not about what your friends think. It's not about what anyone else thinks. It's about what God desires from you. What God wants from us is faithfulness. It's humble submission to himself. And that's an uncomfortable thing. And because of the discomfort that humbly submitting to the God of the universe can cause, we oftentimes find ourselves trying to squirm out from under it and go live as though we're not Christians. And so we have our feet in both sides of the world. That's why Jesus would say, hey, in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is here. We don't have to die to experience the kingdom of God. We can experience it in moments like this, when we're all crying out to God, when we're all seeking God, singing songs to him, when you're on the ice playing broom hockey, when you go home and you're in class. These are all moments that you and I can experience the kingdom of God. But friend, it takes repentance and belief. It takes you dying to yourself and bearing your cross to follow Jesus. You have to turn from your ways every single day that you're alive and choose to live for Christ. That's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. And I'd be foolish to think that all of us nail it all the time, because I know I don't. I know I struggle with this. I struggle. There's times in my life where I live like the things I teach aren't real. What a hypocrite I am. There's times in my life where my words mean one thing and my actions mean something entirely different. God doesn't want that from us. In fact, God has an immeasurable amount of grace for us so that we don't have to live that way. And so tonight, I think it comes down to one simple question. Are you following Jesus the way that he desires? Or are you living for yourself? Are you following Jesus in the way that he asks of those who would call themselves his follower? Or is your life still all about you? I hate to be so bold, but if your life's still all about you, you're not doing it right. It makes no sense for you to call yourself a Christian if you're not going to live for Jesus. I'm not saying there's never times where you mess up or can't. I'm saying, whose life is yours? Is your life his? Have you humbly submitted to the God of the universe, or are you still in charge? It's a hard thing to wrestle with. But you know what's fantastic? The Bible tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Gosh, when my boys mess up, and they own it, and they go, Dad, I screwed up. I know you asked me to do this thing, but I'm sorry. Gosh, to see them begin to understand repentance, it blows my mind. Do you know God as a father is so happy when you come to him? He's so happy when we approach him, even when it's coming to confess sin. Even when it's coming to repent, God still will welcome you with open arms 100 times out of 100 times, because the Bible tells us that as a result of what Jesus did, you have now been adopted by the God of the universe. You're his. And if you're his, then that means you're an heir to all that he has to offer. Gosh, if we lived like that was real, how different would our lives be? If we could focus on the fact that God has a life for you unlike anything you could ever fathom, how different would we live? If we understood the intimacy and nearness that comes through a relationship with Jesus, would we be so tempted to live as though it's not real? I'm so thankful for God's grace in my life, because far too often I wander, and he's always there to take me back. So tonight I hope as we wrap up this time, I'm going to pray in a second, but I hope that you've come to terms with, what does your walk with Christ look like? Is it defined by the fact that you have died to yourself and are now bearing your cross? The fact that he is now your God and you identify with him? His identity is your identity. We live in a time where that word identity means a lot, doesn't it? Gosh, what if as Christians we chose to identify with Jesus? It doesn't matter what you are or who you are. What matters is that all of us identify with Christ and the life that he has for us. And if you haven't been living that way, it's not too late to turn. If you've been claiming to be a Christian but not repentant of your sin and the lifestyle that you've lived, why wait any longer? God's waiting there with open arms. You've been adopted as one of his sons or one of his daughters. So take a knee and talk with him about what you're going through. Take a knee and ask him what he has for your life. Take a knee and begin to learn and understand what it means to spend time with him and to hear his voice. Live for Jesus. Deny yourself Pick up your cross and follow him every single day. That's what it means to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. Let's pray. God, we love you. I just feel like a huge liar up here preaching this, Lord. I don't live this way often. And so I pray tonight, God, that you'd forgive me of the times where my actions and my motives don't add up. God, would it be known that I'm yours and that you're the king of my life? And would I live every single day humbly submitted to you? Would I identify with you? Would I live as though you did everything we've talked about this weekend? God, I give you my life here. Your word says to do this daily. Father, right now I repent and I ask you to take over. God, I pray that we would begin to form the spiritual habit of repentance, of confessing our sin and turning from it. God, I pray that we would make it a spiritual habit to deny ourselves, to not let us be in charge of ourselves, rather to identify with you, your life, your death, your resurrection. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the immeasurable grace and mercy and love that you have for us. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Awesome.